Good morning. This morning we'll be continuing our talk through Ephesians. The focus scripture verses for this morning are Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. And I will open us up in prayer. Father, we're so grateful, Lord, that we have just the privilege of being nurtured by your word, being quickened by the Holy Spirit, Father. We pray that you will incline our hearts, our minds, our consciences, O Lord, that we might learn your word even more today than we knew it yesterday, Father. We pray that we will bring you glory and honor, that through our lives you will be exalted, O Father. In our living and in our dying, Father, in whatever we do, may we always work toward the goal of bringing you the glory that you rightly deserve. And we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' holy and glorious name. Amen. So again, the scripture verses are verses 7 through 12. But before I get started, I want to kind of preface all this with some words to just kind of give us some perspective. Because when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he wasn't writing to super saints, to scholars, to theologians. He was writing to average Christians like you and I. Christians with family issues, with health issues, with financial issues, with personal struggles, with children issues, with life issues in general. So these weren't exactly some super saints that Paul is writing to. You read these words here, this great eulogy, and it's not like Paul is taking time to, hey, let me now address all my fellow scholars who happen to be in Ephesus, to those great theologians. No, these are just average Christians like you and I who have issues of our own. Family, marriage, children, school, work, you name it, we have all kinds of problems. And it's to those kind of people that Paul is writing this great eulogy. Because when he reads this great eulogy, it is a phenomenal writing. Verses 3 to 14, some of the greatest passages in all of Scripture are right here. The greatest words that man could ever write are right here in this passage alone. And here's the thing to maybe give us some amplification of what's going on here, because Paul doesn't want these Ephesians, he doesn't want us, he doesn't want any Christians to lose the big sight of what God has in store for us. Because as we go through life, we kind of have this sense of, yeah, we kind of lose the big picture. And we just focus on the daily rigmarole. Every day, the same old routine, the same old monotony, the same old mundane life. And Paul doesn't want us to lose a greater picture than that, because that's what happens if we're not looking at the greater picture of what God has for us. Let me amplify by saying this quick story that has been going around for a while. But it's a story of three men who are working in a stone pile. And this morning, a man walks up to these three men who are just working away in this stone pile, and he decides to ask him what it is that they're doing. So this man, who's just taking a leisurely stroll, walks up to the first man and says, "Excuse me, can you tell me what exactly you're doing?" And the first man replies and says, "Well, I'm just chiseling some stone, just carving up some stones, making some to be this size and some to be that size. That's really all I'm doing." And he says, "Oh, okay." So he still doesn't really know what he's doing, other than he's doing something with stones. So he walks to the next guy, and he asks this man, "Sir, can you tell me what it is you're doing?" And this second man looks at him and says, "Well, I'm just doing my job. I'm making a living. This is what I was told to do, so I'm doing it." And he says, "Okay." So he moves on to the third man, thinking already, "I've already asked this man and this man what they're doing, and the answer's been pretty much a washout. I really don't know what they're doing other than they're here working on these stones." So he gets to the third person, and he asks the third person, "Sir, can I ask you what it is that you're doing here?" And the third man, who has a sledgehammer, puts down the sledgehammer, and he stands up, and he puts his hands on his hips. And he looks across like if he's looking at something, but there's nothing there. But he's looking and he says, "I am building a great cathedral. And when the cathedral is done, thousands upon thousands of people will come to the cathedral." See, this one man, unlike the other two, had a great vision of what he was actually building. He knew what was going to happen someday in the future. Even though he may not see it, he knows this is what I'm doing. Unlike the other two, he had a vision. See, when we look at the life of Paul, The third man represents a Paul, because Paul was just like all the other people. He had health issues. He had problems of his own. He was a tent maker because he needed money too. But Paul never lost the great sight of what God was doing in him, in his saints, and in the church. He always looked forward and says, I know what I'm doing, that there's something greater, something grander than we can see now, but God has a plan, and God is bringing it all to fruition. He is doing something marvelous, and we can't lose perspective of that. See, that's what we do sometimes as Christians. We kind of lose perspective of what God is doing in the world. Why God even bothers having a church? Because it was Christ who says, I have come. He told Peter, on you, Peter, on this word, I will build my church. It was the mission. It is the mission. Remains the mission, the goal, the objective of Christ, to build his church. And on this church, nothing shall prevail over it. Not even Hades. Nothing. A grander, greater vision that we can easily lose perspective. So as you reach us these little verses here, 7 through 12, kind of think about that. That Paul is giving the Ephesians a greater vision of what's happening, of what God is doing, and we shouldn't lose that vision as we go through our lives. And remember, as we read, when you read Ephesians verses 3 to 14, that is just one long sentence, a great eulogy. And here, in these verses, we're right in the middle of this eulogy. So let me read verses 7 through 12. Here's Paul. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Amen. So when we go to Ephesians 1 verse 10, this is where we left off last week in Ephesians 1 10. So as we read and studied Ephesians 1 10, we understood something. To put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even in Christ. We read that, we say, oh my goodness, what does that mean? So we learned this last week. We find ourselves looking at God's great and eternal purpose at that point. God looking down before time itself, looking at his eternal plan, his eternal purpose of what he was about to accomplish. This right here represents the completion of all redemptive history. It's come, it's gone, it's done. The end of all the dispensations of time, they're done. The successive ages of man, they're done. The gospel being preached to all the corners of the world, to all the nations, to all the shores of humanity, it's gone out, it's been preached, it's done. All these things in heaven and earth, Paul says, all done, all summed up, all united, all gathered together in one person, Paul says, in one person, in Christ. The entire totality, the finality, everything now leads up to one person, Christ. When you look at history, man's history, from beginning to end, if you could paint a canvas right in the middle of all humanity's history, would be one person, Christ. History summed up only in the person of Christ. And that is what Paul is conveying here, that at the end of time, God will bring finality to everything, to the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years, all that come and gone, and all you will have is the totality of history summed up in the person of Christ. And that is it. In Christ, everything comes together. In Christ. In the book of Amos, Amos talks about the plummet, the plumb line, the standard of measurement. Because at the end of time, Jesus Christ, who is our plumb line, our standard of measurement, everything will line up perfectly under Christ and behind Christ. He is our plumb line. He is our standard. Even in our lives, he continues to be what? Our plumb line, our standard, our guide, to live according to the way he lived. but he lives through us to do that, to make that possible. But we see this right here in verse 10, the finality of all things. Everything summed up in one person, Jesus Christ. So we can tune into politics. We can follow the government, what the government is doing. We can follow world affairs and what's going on throughout world affairs. But here's the point. Beyond all of that, God continues to do what? Unfold his plan. His redemptive plan, he continues to unfold it in our very midst, in our very presence. He's doing that. Regardless of what the world is doing, he is busy fulfilling his plan. A plan that he alone originated before time itself. It's unfolding before us. Paul says, don't miss that. Don't get so preoccupied with what's going on in the world that you miss the big picture, the great vision of what God continues to do in our lives through the church, through the bride of Christ. What you do means something. When you look at the story I shared about the man who was taking his sledgehammers and just breaking rocks, he realized that what I'm doing is not in vain. I'm doing something because someone needs to build a great cathedral. What you're doing, you might think, is just small, but it is God's will that whatever he tasks you to do, that you do it. It is God's will that you do it, and in you doing it, it brings him great pleasure. All things being worked out for his praise, for the praise of his glory. That's why we do ministry. That's why we come to church. That's why we gather in the name of Christ. So we won't lose that great picture of what Christ continues to do through his church. Something awesome, something wonderful, huh? So when we go to Ephesians chapter, verse 11. It begins with these two little words, in him, in him. So we should never look at those two little words and just look at them casually, just pass them on by like if they're nothing. Because that is one of the greatest phrases for Christianity, in him, in Christ. That right there, those two little words, in Christ, that right there is what makes you a Christian. It is what makes me a Christian. It is what made Paul and the Ephesians Christians. That they were what? That they were in Christ. That is what makes me, you, everyone, part of the family of God. That we are in Christ. That we are in his Son. In Jesus Christ. So Christianity, therefore, is a relationship. And we know it's a relationship. Why? Because we're in Christ. We're in him. And it's all about relating to him. A new relationship that was lost, we now have it. It's about a relationship. So when we talk about Christianity, that's why we always say that Christianity is not a relationship, or rather a religion. It is a relationship. Because we find ourselves back where? In the presence of God. A place that we weren't before, but now we're back in the family. As adopted sons and daughters in Christ, part of the family. So we have this great relationship that we didn't have before, and we have it now. But that is one of the great blessings of God, his graces and his mercy, that he will allow us to be part of his family, part of his family. See, outside of Christ, there's no hope for humanity. There is none. There is no hope. That's why the Jews were so happy about having the law, because they thought that the law is what saved them. Doing the law, having the law, everyone else outside the law was an outsider, an outlaw. But for them, being of Abraham, having the law, it meant everything to them. But Paul changed all that around, because it's not about the law, it's about being with Christ and in Christ. It was about Christ. So when you look at unity, unity among men. Because even among men and women throughout the world, you can't have true unity among men. Not unless you're what? Not unless all men and all women and all of humanity is in Christ. Because humanity outside of Christ, there right there, is nothing more than broken relationships. Broken relationships. When you look at nations, because we know this about nations. Nations always try to do one thing. They try to expand their influence. They want to expand the land they own. They want to dominate. They want more and more and more. Never satisfied with what they have. They always want more than the other nations have. More influence, more control, more power, more dominance. They want more. So at the nation level, now you take that and you bring it out to even the people level. Because it is the same with human nature. Even a human at his or her level wants more. More control, more influence, more power, more prestige, more everything. A lot more than the other person. At the highest levels to the lowest levels, there's something wrong with the relationship. Because there is what we call the realm of relationships. All the relationships of the world, whether it's at the nation level or the people level, ethnicity, races, we know this thing. Within the realm of relationships, there's only one relationship that truly mattered in the very beginning, the relationship between God and man. Within the realm of relationships, that was the first one and the one that meant the most and continues to mean the most, the relationship with God and man. And if God and man have that relationship just fine, then all other relationships in the world would be just fine too. But we know that's not the case. We know that's not so. Because when man fell at the garden, that relationship between God and man was ruined. And when man was driven from the garden, all the relationships outside at the garden were ruined as well. Everything was ruined, all relationships. And the only way for people to find unity again is to find it in Christ. That is the only place where man can once more be united as one. Only in Christ. So outside of Christ, there is no hope. But in Christ, that's the only place for hope. Can you go to John chapter 17, verse 23? Okay, here's Jesus saying, I in them. This is part of the high priestly prayer, by the way. Jesus prays, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So when you read the very first words in that prayer, I in them, you in me. We know this about Jesus Christ. Okay? We know that Christ is our mediator. He reconciled us back to the Father. So when Jesus says, I in them, in other words, Christ is in us. Christ is in the church. Christ is in Christians. That's what we are. We are in Christ. But then Jesus adds this thing, and the Father, he says, and you, Father, are in me. So we look at this verse and we know that God the Father is in Jesus. And we believers are in Jesus. So in Christ, we have this relationship with the Father. We're reconciled in Jesus Christ. When God says, I will sum everything up, everything is summed up in Christ. We believers are in Christ. The Father is in Christ. And it is there that we meet the Father in Christ. All things summed up in Christ, in the person of Christ. There's no going to the Father unless you go through Christ. There's no way. In the Bible it says, God says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. We do this to whom? Through Christ. We draw near to the Father only through Christ. Through our prayer, through our meditations, through our Bible reading, through studying, through conversations. But we always know draw near to God the Father. Only through Christ, through his Son. That is where the great meeting takes place. The divine meeting. Great unity. Unity between all men is only found in Christ. So if we're not in Christ, if men are not in Christ, we can't think that relationships outside of Christ are going to be just fine. No. No relationships are just fine outside of Christ. And right now we know relationships, even in the church, aren't that good. Sometimes there's struggles and conflicts and all that. Why? Because of sin that lingers. And we know this, that even in the church, the Bible tells us that even in the church, you will have the wheat and the chaff. The lamb and the goats, you will have some strife until all things are summed up in Christ and all that goes away. But for now, in being in him, we should understand that the only place we are to be is in him. In him makes me a Christian. In him is where I meet with God the Father. And I do this what? Through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, through his grace in him. Here, I'll go to verse 21, same chapter, verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's all about Christ. This whole redemptive plan is all about the Son of God, about Jesus Christ, all about Christ. But again, unity, oneness with God the Father, being in Christ, that's where it's at. That's the place to be always for us Christians, in Christ. So when we read these little words, in Christ, don't read them casually, but think of them differently. That is not something that we should just gloss over like it's nothing. That right there. To Paul, being in Christ and knowing Christ and growing in the knowledge of Christ, that was what his life. That was life for him. And he was no different to us. He had things to do too. I mean, he needed to make money. He had illnesses. He prayed over his illnesses. We know that. But he never lost perspective, and we shouldn't too. In Christ is a privilege, an honor, because we don't deserve to be in Christ. None of us do. But because of God's grace and his mercy, we are. And that's the only reason why we are in Christ. And then he continues in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. From being in him, his very next words that Paul expresses there, so we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. We inherit. Why do we inherit? Again, we inherit anything for one reason only, because we are in Christ. If we weren't in Christ, there is no inheritance. There's nothing there for us. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nothing. But the only reason, Paul says, you can inherit anything is because of your status being in Christ. That's the only reason why you inherit anything. Otherwise, you have nothing. No hope. None whatsoever. But because you are in Christ, God rewards us. Not because of anything we've did, but because of Christ, of what Christ has done for us. Because of his atonement, his work on the cross. Because of that. Because of our belief in him, now we find ourselves in Christ. But Christ did the work. There was nothing there for us to do. He did it all. And because of that, because of God's grace, we get to participate in the inheritance of Christ. Of everything that Christ has, we get to be co-heirs with him. And here's the thing, that was always part of God's redemptive plan, of his great plan of salvation, that one day these people who would fall away from me would be reconciled back to me through the work of cross, of Christ on the cross. And once they are reconciled back to me, they will become co-heirs. As sons and daughters, they will inherit everything that belongs to the Son. Everything that belongs to Christ will be theirs too, because they will be co-heirs with him. Everything. He withholds nothing, but we are co-heirs. Why? Because of God's grace. Nothing that we did. Nothing that we did. You look at the life of, let's say, Jacob. Jacob and Esau. They were twins. And we know that Esau was born first and then came Jacob. But the firstborn lost his birthright, gave it to Jacob. But if you go back and you read the lives of these two men, Esau and Jacob, you will look that it appears, by all accounts, Esau was probably the better man. He was better in many ways than Jacob, but God chose Jacob. The Bible says, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. Yet, for all intents and accounts, Esau appears to be a better man than what Jacob was. Jacob did nothing to deserve being picked by God, being chosen. He did nothing. Yet God chose Jacob. We did nothing. Yet God chose us. By his grace, his mercy, part of his plan. Because if you go back and you read this great eulogy, he says that we are part of the elect. Chosen when? Chosen before time itself. God elected a certain people to be his own possession, to be his. And we see that play out in the life of Jacob, play out in our lives. Because we're no different than people who are outside the church. So when we talk about, oh, well, those people, they're out there. Well, you know what? I was one of those people that was out there too. I was out there, and I didn't care much as far as I was concerned, I was already good enough to go to heaven. I was out there, and God chose me, not because I was pursuing God. He just intervened in my life and chose me. And that's the way God operates. No one comes to God. He intervenes in their lives and brings back the lost. He does that. So we inherit only because Christ did the work, and we are in Christ. What do we inherit exactly? Well, can you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. So here's Paul talking to the Corinthians, and he tells them, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Everything that Christ has, everything, says Paul, is yours. Don't bicker about who is yours or what is yours. Recognize that everything that God has, everything that is given to Christ, his son, is yours. A co-heir, all is yours. Some blessings of God we can receive now. Many blessings are reserved in heaven, the Bible says. But they're yours. The kingdom is yours. Can you go to Matthew chapter 25, verse 34? And here's Christ. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. From the very foundations, the kingdom prepared by whom? By God. For who? For you. For his good pleasure. For the praise of God. The kingdom you inherit. Part of the inheritance. What else? Oh, there's glory. Can you go to John chapter 17, verse 22? And here's Jesus saying again in his high priestly prayer, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Okay, a bunch of sinners that we were. And then, because we heard the message and we believed, and now Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. And the Father has given Jesus all the glory. And Jesus says, all the glory that you gave me, Father, I give it to them, that they may be one with us. So if we're going to be one with Christ, we're going to have as much glory as Christ gives us, because we are one with him, and he is one with the Father. And everything he has, his glory, he says, is theirs. Oh, this is why Paul was so filled with passion as he read out this eulogy. Because it just wasn't something that Paul lost track of. Paul never lost track of these things. Sometimes we do, but we shouldn't. Eternal life. Can you go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 12? And this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has a Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. For to us, we have been blessed with what? With eternal life. Eternal life. The kingdom. Eternal life. Glory. But it only goes on and on and on. Because everything that is summed up in Christ is yours too. Everything. And Peter even asked for that. Can you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4? And here's Peter says, and this, again, is also the eulogy, because Peter gives his own eulogy. And here he says, and into an inheritance, our inheritance, because Peter is speaking to the Jews who have been dispersed. He says, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Inheritance in Christ is imperishable. See, the things of this world perish. Everything is going through a state of atrophy. Everything eventually dies out. Even John said himself that this world, he says, don't love it. Why? Because even this world is perishing. It's dying away. It won't last. Everything on earth is in the process of decaying, rusting, falling apart. Everything. Nothing lasts. But in Christ, all things endure. Can you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23? Your new birth. For you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. What God has given you, this new life, the life we have now is perishing. Well, how do I know? Because I know that as I get older, my eyes are gone. My hearing is gone. Many things in my body, I know as we get older, they're perishing. They're beginning to die away. That's just the course of nature. But everything around me too, Paul says, is dying. Everything is dying. But the new birth, if you are born again in Christ, the Bible says, that right there will never, ever perish. So that gives me hope, knowing that because I am born again, you are born again, that you will never die and be apart from God. Why? Because you were born again spiritually. Christ already lives in you. And when I pass away, Christ will live in me still. His life abides in me. And Jesus says, he who has my life has eternal life. So we always live. We always move on. Even the outward man is perishing. The inner man is being renewed day by day by day. Always being renewed. Why? Because there will come a time when we will never perish again. If Christ is eternal, so will we. So will we. So that's what Paul, that's what Peter meant when he says, we won't perish, not anymore. We do now, but the time will come when we will no longer perish. And he uses the other word, it's a spoil. It says, born again, can you go back to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 4. Into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil. Because everything in the world spoils. It degrades, it deforms, it gets defiled, it just spoils away, it rots away, everything. Nothing on earth is perfect. Even though it might appear to be beautiful, well, even that, Scott, it's flaws. Everything is flawed. Why? Because the earth was cursed. When was it cursed? When Adam fell. God cursed the earth. So everything around us, even though it may appear to be pristine and beautiful, is wonderful. No, everything is decaying. Everything is deformed in a certain way. Everything is not healthy. Everything is not right. We know that even about ourselves. We're just not complete. No. But we know that in Christ, there is perfection. Absolute perfection. And we see that in the author of Hebrews told us that. Can you get to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28? And here, the author speaking of Christ. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need other sacrifices day after day, first of his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which he came after the law appointed a son who has been made perfect forever. So if Christ is perfect forever and we are in Christ forever, then we too will be made perfect forever. Because nothing in Christ will be imperfect. Everything in Christ, everything about Christ will be absolutely perfect. So when you look at these, our inheritance, our new life, everything that we will have will be perfect even as Christ is perfect. So Paul again saying, don't lose the big picture. Life here on earth is difficult. It is tough. It is strenuous. It is painful. But he says, don't lose at the big picture. There will come a time, God says, there will come a time when every tear you ever shed, God himself says, I will wipe all those tears away. There'll be no tears when we have finally been made perfect in Christ. Not one. Not one single tear will be shed in heaven. Not one. Paul says, God says, I will wipe all of them, all of those tears away, every single one. And then as we go back to 1 Peter verses 1 through 4, he kind of closes with this when he says, or fades away. He says, our inheritance that will never perish, will never spoil, will never fade away. We know everything fades away. If we know anything about colors, we know this. Colors, well, they tend to fade away. Joy, it fades away. Happiness fades away. Life, James said in his letter, he said, life, he said, is but a vapor. A vapor that is here today, gone tomorrow. It just fades away. Everything designed to just fade away. Fade away. That's how it is here on earth. Everything just passing us by. And everything either decaying, being defiled, being spoiled, or just fading away. That's what Isaiah said too. Didn't Isaiah say that? About man. Man is like the grass that just withers away. That's what we are, just withering away. But in Christ. Can you go to Revelation, please? Chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Everything passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Everything will be made new, and in God's kingdom, nothing will ever fade away. Nothing. There is no fading away in God's new kingdom, in God's new heaven, and in God's new earth, and in God's new Jerusalem. Nothing shall ever fade away. Can you go to verse 5? He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So here is who's seated on the throne? The Lamb of God. Christ seated on the throne saying, I am making everything new. Everything on heaven, on earth, new. And there's this word that he's used to describe Jerusalem. He uses when building Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down, he says, there was a brilliance about Jerusalem. See, that's the whole point about being in the new life with Christ, about our destination, our inheritance. There will be a brilliance in our inheritance that will never, ever fade away. It is brilliant when we first receive it, and it will be brilliant thereafter. It never fades away. It never perishes. It never diminishes. It never degrades. It's always absolutely brilliant. The way it was made the first time is the way it shall always remain. Absolutely brilliant. In Christ, all things will remain absolutely perfect, absolutely brilliant, absolutely beautiful. And that right there is what we can anticipate. We're kind of like Abraham. We live on earth and we look at the life of Abraham, and we know that Abraham had lots of troubles in his life. Many troubles. So do we. We have lots of trouble in our lives. But Abraham, like Paul, he never lost sight of the big picture, because even the author, he says that Abraham was a man who always looked forward. He looked forward for what? For the city. For the city whose foundations were eternal, were lasting, were enduring. He looked for that city with the foundations. Foundation whose architect is God and whose builder is God. And I always love those words, whose architect is God and whose builder is God. Because when you look at this redemptive plan, it is God who is the architect. Only God, God the Father, is the architect of this great redemptive plan. And he's also what? The builder of the plan. And he builds with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, all of them working together to build. But he is the great architect, and he's very much involved in building the kingdom. And he does that through whom? Through the church. So us coming to church is no little thing, because we should come to church knowing that through the church, God is doing something in my life, in your life, in the lives of people out there. But the church has a purpose. To work. Wasn't it Paul who told the Philippians to work out your own salvation? Work out your salvation now while Christ abides in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Work out your salvation. But here's the thing. In the very next verse, Paul adds this. He says, for it is God. It is God who is working in you, both for his will and to work for his good pleasure. So God, Paul tells you, work out your salvation. And then he adds, but it is God who's working in you. It is God. So who's doing the work? Yeah, you're doing the work, but God is doing the work through you. Oh, does he do it all the time? Well, if we go back to what we learned in Galatians, if you're walking with the Spirit, if you're being led by the Spirit, God is working through you. In all things, in all matters, this isn't just us laboring away. This is God laboring with us, working through us, and it brings him pleasure, great pleasure. This is his will. And we see this right here in Ephesians. Everything is what? For his good will, for his pleasure. So we go to Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, we have been predestined. Predestined. Predestination. Again, that's one of those terms that we discussed earlier a couple of weeks ago, because there's a lot of controversy with this word. But we don't just ignore it because there's controversy. We teach it and we preach it, what it means. And in the Presbyterian Church, they normally follow the Reformed view of predestination. What is the Reformed view of predestination? What does this mean to us to be predestined, this life of predestination? It means this. It means that in the case of the elect, because we go back to verse 3 or verse 4 where Paul says, just as he chose you, you are part of the elect. Predestination has everything to do with the elect, the chosen ones of God. And in the positive view, because when you look at the predestination, it has a negative view and a positive view. So the positive view says this, that God intervenes positively and graciously in the souls of men and women. To what? To bring them to saving grace. It is God who graciously and positively works in people. He intervenes in their lives. In other words, man isn't looking for God. God intervenes. He interrupts your life to give you what? To give you a saving faith. We see this in the life of Paul. Paul was going to Damascus to do what? To persecute the Christians. And right there in his life, Jesus intervened, stopped them in his tracks, and intervened. And right then and there, he imbued him with what? With saving faith. Was Paul looking for God? No, he was not. But God, at that point, in the fullness of Paul's life, God, at that point, intervened. And it was like that in the life of every Christian, where God, according to the view of the Reformers, God intervenes graciously and positively. You do nothing. He does everything. He does the work. So rather, he regenerates the elect, and then he ensures their salvation. And when he does that, when he regenerates a person, eternal life is absolutely certain. It is certain. It is a done deal. Your salvation, he will never, ever take away. It is a gift of God that he will never remove. So to be predestined as his elect, his chosen, is to be chosen forever. Forever. But we did nothing. It is God graciously intervening in our lives. Because if he does not intervene, then we will never be saved. He has to intervene in order for us to be saved. And then there's the negative view, because the negative view says, in the case of the reprobate, the person who just doesn't want to get saved, it says that God does not work evil in them. He doesn't work evil in them. He doesn't prevent them from coming to him either. He does nothing for them. It's almost like if God just passes them by, and he allows them to live their lives as they please, as they choose. In other words, in their lives, he's not intervening. He's not making them grow more evil. He's not deceiving them. He's doing nothing other than just passing them by. Just passing them by. Allowing them to just go their own course. And they're fine going their own course. Because he's not trying to drive them toward evil. They're walking toward evil on their own. In the lives of the elect, God intervenes. In the life of the reprobates, God doesn't intervene. He just lets them go their course, and that's it. That is what we believe. That is what we believe the Bible teaches. Here's the thing, because you might say, well, some always argue this. This, well, look at it. Look at Pharaoh from Egypt. Because if you look at Pharaoh from Egypt, it says there that God hardened his heart. In other words, God intervened in his life and actually hardened his heart. But that's not the meaning there. Because God did nothing. It's not like God looked at Pharaoh and says, you know what? I'm going to harden his heart. In other words, I'm going to put a fresh dose of evil into the heart of Pharaoh to keep him from doing my will, setting my Hebrew children free. No, there was already enough evil in Pharaoh to resist God's will. God had to do nothing with Pharaoh other than to remove what? Remove his grace from Pharaoh and allow Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh is already going to do anyway, resist God. Deny God. Deny the children, the Hebrew children, their freedom. That's all he did, is remove his grace and they go on their way. And that's all he did with Pharaoh. He didn't intervene to the, he had to make his heart harder than it already was. No, there's already plenty of evil. There's already plenty of evil in Pharaoh, just like there's already plenty of evil in men and women who are reprobates. God has to do nothing to them. They already prefer their ways. They already prefer who they are and what they are and being apart from God. He has to do nothing with them. Nothing. John, can you go to John, please? John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So men just prefer darkness. Is this God giving them more darkness? Did God give Pharaoh more darkness? Well, if I don't give Pharaoh more darkness, he's going to release the children. So I need to give Pharaoh more darkness. No, God had to give Pharaoh nothing. Nothing. Pharaoh was already living in darkness. Pitch black darkness. All God did was remove his grace from Pharaoh and let Pharaoh do what Pharaoh was already going to do. Resist him all the way. It's all. We see the same thing in Romans. Can you go to Romans chapter 1, please? Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Did God make him do it? No. God just had to remove his grace and God gives him over. If that's what you want, God says, if that's what you want to do, fine, have at it. I'll just remove my grace and you can do whatever you want to do. Can you go to 26, please? Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even though their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Again, God just giving them up. If that's what you want, fine. And then you go to the last one, verse 28. The same thing. For since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God just gave them up. Just, if that's what you want, you do what you want to do. They're already in darkness, just proceed. Press on with your dark deeds because you prefer to do the deeds of your father. Go ahead. It was the same thing with Pharaoh. That's what you want, Pharaoh. You want to do your dark deeds? Go ahead. That is what we believe when it comes to predestination. Some people, the elect, are predestined. Predestined to what? Predestined to eternal life. Predestined to inherit all the things of Christ. And some predestined because of their own volition, their own desires, to what? To hell, to condemnation. So those who are predestined to heaven, the elect, their certainty that they will have eternal life is absolutely sure. It is definite. It is certain. And those who are going to hell, same thing. It is absolutely certain. It is definitive. That's where they are headed. In both cases, absolute certainty. Some bound for heaven, some bound for hell. And that's the way it is with predestination. A negative view and a positive view. But God sends no one to hell. People just choose it. They prefer the deeds of the dark. They prefer the deeds of the Father, their other Father. So if you are part of the elect, you should understand that you were predestined. When were you predestined? Before the foundations of the world. See, I think, okay, God knew who I was. I was in God's heart and his mind when I believed in Christ and I came to a saving faith because he intervened in my life And I think to myself, then and there, I'm finally back in the heart and the mind of God. But no, that's not the reality. The reality is in time, before time itself, in eternity. It says in the Bible that God, before the foundations of the world, chose you. Even then, before the foundations of the world, he knew you, he knew me. Even then and there, you were already in God's heart and in his mind. He knew precisely who you were, and already then and there, this is why I have a redemptive plan to bring you back into the fold, into the family, already part of his mind, part of his heart, to do all this for us, for the elect. By what? By mere grace, because he doesn't have to do any of that, but he does it. From the foundations of the world, already part of his plan for you and me to be part of his family. And this is what Paul is telling the Ephesians. Don't forget this. Don't lose the big picture. Earth, what you are right now, you're only passing by. Life is fleeting. It's fading away. But what comes afterward, your great inheritance, because you are in Christ, will never ever perish, will never ever decay, will never spoil, it will never rot, never. You are born, what? Of the imperishable seed that can never be destroyed. You are what Christ is. To be eternal, to be an heir, to be with him forever. This is the great plan of God. This is his great plan. He is the great architect, and he is the great builder of this plan. So don't think that we're just going through life not doing nothing, because everyone, if you're a Christian, you have a role to play in the church, to do something. And if it's to just break some stones, well, then break some stones. Because why? Because it is the will of God that you do that. But don't lose sight of the big picture of what Christ has in store in the future. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Everything. Blessings, the crown of life, the crown of victory, the crowns, the joys that you'll see. Unimaginable. Don't lose sight, Paul says. Don't lose sight. Don't lose focus. Don't let this world throw you off balance. Yes, life is difficult, but don't lose sight of the big picture that God has, his great plan of salvation. He works all things. God will work all things through us. He absolutely will. Can you go to Romans, please? Chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works. So this is God working. He's working what? He works in all things of the Christian life, in all things of the church. It is God himself working all things. This is his plan, his great plan, and he is working it. God the Father working it. He's working all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is the purpose of God. This is his will. You know, it says in Philippians where he says, work out your salvation, for it is God working it in you. If you go to chapter 1, verse 6 in Philippians? Be confident of this, Paul says. Be absolutely confident. Believe this. Know this. Trust this. That he who began a good work in you, who began the good work in you? Oh, we know that God the Father, before the foundations of the world, in eternity, he began a good work. He began a good work in you, and will carry it to the day of completion until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, he began this good work in past eternity to the end. He began it, and he will complete it. He is the architect, and he is the builder of my life, of your life, of the church, of this great redemptive plan, of everything. If he begins something, this is definite that he will complete it. And Paul says, be confident of that. This is not the end. It is the beginning. But God will complete it. He will see it all the way to its end. He says, believe that. So when we think of this one verse, 11, all the things, he says, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. I'm back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, God the Father, predestined according to what? According to his plan. According to his great eternal plan, we have been predestined. We have been chosen. We have been elected. He is working out everything in conformity with what? With his will, with his purpose and in his will. This is what he will do. Be confident, be sure, be certain of that. He will see it through. He who began a good work will complete it. When? Until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until all things are summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. He will begin, he will complete it. Believe that. Believe that. Don't lose sight of that. This that we're going through right now here in life on earth is but temporary. But what follows, oh, it is amazing. It will be great. Live with that joy. Be like that man who was breaking stones, who stood there with hand and hip saying, I am building something grander. I am building a great cathedral. That is what God is doing right now, even today, building something far wonderful, something far more magnificent than we can even imagine. But he is building it. Believe it. Believe it. But God announced his purpose, and I'll bring it to a close now. We know this when we look at the Bible. It says, according to the purpose of his will, his plan. Because when you read the Bible, when we read the Bible, you can see God's plan. You see it there from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know that there was a rebellion in hell. And a rebellion in heaven, the devil rebelled. The devil was cast down. We know that Satan came down, and in the Garden of Eden, he deceived Adam. He deceived the couple, and then they fell. And when they fell, that began what? It began God's great redemptive plan. How do I know? Because right there in chapter 3, it was God who preached the first gospel. There were no preachers back there, no pastors, no ministers. There was only God himself to preach the gospel. And he preached the gospel, and he said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He gave him the first gospel. He preached to Adam, to Eve, and to the serpent who was there. Preached him the gospel. The seed of the woman will crush your head. The first gospel proclaimed by God. And we know that from there, Adam was kicked out of the garden. And he went out of the garden, and later Seth follow God's holy line. And from Seth, we move on downward to Noah. And Noah had three sons. And we know from Noah later, we get to Abraham. And from Abraham, we get to Isaac and Jacob. And later we get to the time of Moses. And from Moses, we get to King David and to the great kings. And we go like that till the Old Testament closes. But all that right there, we can't miss that is part of God's great redemptive plan. What he planned before time, we see it right here in the Bible, all working out. He's working all things out, and we can see this plan being worked out in the entire Bible. So when we read the Bible, we know God, here's the plan, and we see it unfold in Old Testament. And then we move on to the New Testament, and we go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Now we get to this time in history. After all things have been done in the Old Testament, the plan is worked out, the plan continues. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Next verse, please. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full right of sons. And then 6, please. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into the hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So we see this great plan working out throughout the Old Testament, all the way down to the prophets, to the kings, all the way down. And then we move to the New Testament. And what happens in the New Testament? When the fullness of time has come, God's plan, he sends down from heaven his son. And now it is his son also involved in doing what? In building God's program. in executing God's plan. And we know that Christ comes, he dies on the cross, he ascends back into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of God. And that is part of the plan for him to ascend. And what's part of the plan? For God to send now the Holy Spirit to be with us. That is part of the plan. And today the Spirit abides in us. All part of God's grand plan. Everything working out according to his great eternal purpose, all outlined in the Bible. So when we read the Bible, we should know that this is all part of God's redemptive plan, and he's making it happen. And today, we are part of his plan. Do we have a role in his kingdom? That depends on you. Are you involved in his kingdom work, in ministry, and doing anything for God, and doing anything for his great kingdom? That's up to you. He won't make you do anything. If we do anything, it's because we're doing it out of love. That's the only way we do this. It is a relationship based on love. There's no coercion. There's no threat. There's none of that. If you love me, you will. So yes, God has a plan. But whether you or me are involved actively, passionately, in fulfilling that plan, that's up to us. We either do or we don't. And to many Christian believers, even those who say they're born again, you know, coming to church, that's optional. If I want to. Because I don't really have to come to church. I can do church outside my own home by myself. That's church. That's not church. That is not the bride of Christ. Coming to church, meeting together, assembling, that is the bride of Christ. We're called to do this. This is part of the plan. Jesus says, I will build my church. So we either help him build his church or we don't. But all of this right here is part of God's great plan. So I'll leave you with that. Do you have a stake in his inheritance? Because I hope you do. I hope you look at his inheritance, what you're receiving, and you just lay a claim to what is yours now. Not tomorrow or the next day, but now. Lay hold. Lay claim of the blessings that God has in store for you now. Not so that you can just sit around, but you can participate in him building his kingdom and doing kingdom work. Amen? Let me close in prayer. Father, so thankful, Lord, that you've given us this privilege, Father, to just